Well, good morning, everybody. It really is a joy to be with you. Thank you for having me here. My name is Tom. I'm one of the pastors at Kennet Valley. I'm married to Caitlin, and we've got three daughters, one 4, one 2, and one about 10 weeks old. And Caitlin does pass on her apologies. She's with the girls at Kennet Valley because it was our oldest's first time being at the Holiday Bible Club, and so she was eager to be part of that. So sorry that you've not got a 10-week-old baby. I'm not quite as cute, so you'll have to make do with me. But it was lovely having a joint service last Sunday evening, and thank you for your prayers for the Holiday Bible Club. It's been a joy. We've given away a lot of Bibles, which has been a real thrill. We've offered them, and people that take them, and we've got to order some more to deliver them to those who couldn't have one. So that is a real answer to prayer. This morning we are going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 11 together, the first 19 verses. So if you've got a Bible with you or a Bible app, then let's look at that together. I'm going to read starting from verse 1 of chapter 11. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. Lord, our lives are in your hands. Speak into them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we turn our attention to this passage here in Hebrews 11. And we're going to be asking this question. What does it take to live the great life of faith? What does it take to live a great life of faith? Hebrews chapter 11 is often referred to as the hall of fame or the hall of faith of the New Testament. It lists men and women from the Old Testament who are commended specifically for their faith. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking particularly at Abraham, who we get the most written about. And we're going to ask, what does it take to live a great life of faith? Abraham is a great example of faith, and he was used significantly by God in his great salvation plan. And so he's a great person for us to focus on. So I wonder, what do you picture when you think of a great person of faith? What image is conjured up in your mind? Is it somebody with a really big beard? Often that's the sign of wisdom, isn't it? Maybe it's some kind of superhero figure with some kind of otherworldly powers. Maybe it's Mother Teresa or some other saintly figure. I think with all of those images, those kinds of people of faith, what we can do is we can end up putting them up on a shelf out of our reach. But as we're going to see here in Hebrews chapter 11, it's here, this chapter is here to do the opposite of lifting people up as some unattainable examples. No, these examples are given to us to encourage us, to put wind in our sails, to keep on living the life of faith. So I hope this morning, if you've come this morning and maybe you're flagging, or maybe you feel like you're stagnating, or if maybe you're walking the way of faith, but you need some particular encouragement to step out for some particular reason in faith, well, I trust that the Lord will use this passage this morning to help you. Well, just before we dive in and we ask the question, what does it take to live the life of faith? Let's just clarify, what are we talking about when we're talking about faith? Faith is more than wishful thinking, as some people today might use the word. It's more than just having faith as an end in itself. So, for instance, somebody might say to you, you know, what I really admire about you as a religious person is your faith. I want your faith as though it's this object. That's the goal, is to have faith. But I think that's to confuse what faith is. Faith is only valuable because of what the focus of our faith is on. Let me put it this way. It would be like owning a new pair of glasses and walking down the street, focusing your eyes on the glass inside your lenses, thinking, oh, it's so great that I have these new glasses. Or what would happen if you're walking down the street and focusing your eyes on the glass themselves? Well, it would take you nowhere, and you would likely walk into something and hurt yourself, wouldn't you? The purpose of the glasses is to have something through which you're able to see things as they are and so walk in the right direction. It's to see through, to see things as they are, and to walk in the right direction. And the first thing that we glean from this passage about living the great life of faith is about resisting present comfort. Resisting present comfort. You see, this passage is an antidote for us if we at times find ourselves thinking that the life of faith means that it's all going to go well for us. Because, well, it won't. And that might sound disappointing, but it won't, will it? The Christian life isn't just about things all going swimmingly. And we might know that in our minds. If I asked you that, you might say, well, of course that's not the way. But we can subtly think it, can't we? And the writer of the Hebrews knows that as believers we can think it. You see, the context of chapter 11 is that the writer is writing to believers who have been suffering. Some have been imprisoned, some have had their belongings stolen. It's not going well. And some of them are starting to believe that this Christianity lark, well, it's just not working. And so the author is spending time telling them to patiently persevere. Let me give you two examples. In chapter 6, verse 12, the writer says, "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." So there's be patient in faith. Chapter 10, verse 36, so just before our chapter, the writer says, "You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive." Down the line, you will receive what has been promised. So do you see, these personal examples of chapter 11 are here. They're sat within this call to help them to persevere. They're there to help them to persevere. And that's the context. So that when we look down and we read verse 1 of chapter 11, we then understand that this is not meant to be a full definition of what faith is. The verses 1 and 2 here, they are there to make a practical point that in the Christian life, we frequently feel that we don't have everything that God has promised to us. That's our experience, isn't it? In the Christian life, we frequently feel we don't yet have all that God has promised to us. Let me read verses 1 and 2. "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." So who are the people who need hope? Well, it's the people who don't yet have everything that has been promised to them. The writer says to us as Christians, we don't yet see it in our daily lives. We don't yet see everything that God has promised. So he says, Christian, you can expect that this life of faith, you're not yet going to have all that God has promised. So don't think it's strange if it's not working. You know, if your body is failing, or because your relationships are a struggle, or because you feel that your growth as a Christian is slow, don't panic. It is the Christian life that we don't yet have everything. But he's saying, therefore, don't settle for temporary comforts. Don't settle for temporary comforts, because that's the risk, isn't it? We get disheartened and we find ourselves drawn in by the comforts of financial security, of relationships or career or of material belongings. And when those become our comfort, it quenches faith. And let's be honest. The reality is that none of those things will last. And most of them will end up not feeling quite enough. You know, you'll to really be comfortable, you'll need just that little bit more of whatever it is, money or a bigger house. It'll never be enough. And so Abraham understood that obedience to God meant resisting that draw of comfort. Let's read, if you've got your Bible in front of you, have a look down at verses 8 to 10. We read, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Now, about a week and a half ago, my family and I, we were in Keswick, and that felt like a slight hardship. We were camping. And, you know, we were doing that for the sake of our girls getting a bit more discipleship. And that was a small act of faith. You know, it was a cost, you know, camping, you know, in the Lake District weather. But Abraham's example of faith is far greater. What does God tell him to do? He says to him, go. And what does he not do? Tell him where he's going. He tells him to go, to leave his land, you know, his place of identity and security, and to go without knowing where God was going to take him to. How different would history be if he'd turned to God and said, I'll only go if, one, there's a clear route, and two, there's an insurance plan to protect any loss of assets on the way. How different would things have been? Or what about for Abel? You know, what if Abel wanted the security of having the first fruits of the harvest? Or what if Noah didn't want to be known as the eccentric guy with the boat? And so didn't step out in faith. How different? How different would things be? So if God asked you this morning to step out like Abraham did, how many of your follow-up questions would be about your comfort? God, what will others think? God, will it interfere with my career progression? God, what if my savings aren't enough? God, I'm older, I've earned my rest, can't you ask someone younger to do it? It's easy, isn't it, just to come out with a list of things related to our comfort. Now, hear me rightly here. It's good to be wise and to be prudent. I'm not throwing all of that out. But at the same time, we must assess how much our desire for comfort is determining our actions. If we prioritize comfort, we'll settle only for what this world has to offer. But this chapter shows that, and what we're going to look at now, is how lives of faith are possible when we are looking further ahead. We're not looking to this world nor that it offers. We are looking further ahead. So we've looked at resisting present comfort. And now instead we look forward and we're resting in promised certainty. Resting in promised certainty. You may or may not know Abraham's story. But central to Abraham's story is the fact that God made promises to Abraham. And if we're to trace back all that God has done through salvation history, if we're to go back up the flow of the river to a single point, it would be to Abraham, the father of the faith, the one to whom God promised a people as numerous as stars in the sky. He promised a land, and he promised to make him a to bless him and to bless all the nations of the world through him. So that's central to Abraham's story. And so, the life of faith for Abraham and all who would come after him, the life of faith was defined by looking forward to what God has promised. Isn't that true? Everybody who came in the Old Testament, their faith was defined by looking forward to what God had promised. And this is what helped Abraham to resist the draw of comfort, is because he had something to look forward to. He had the certainty of what God had promised him. But I tell you, along the way, he had to learn, as did all of the patriarchs of the Old Testament, they had to learn that God was definitely going to keep his promises, but he wasn't going to do it in their lifetime. Verse 13, let's read. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Now, as Christians, we have seen God secure his promises in Christ at the cross and in his resurrection. We've seen God keep his promises. But we also remain foreigners and strangers because we've not yet received everything that God has promised. Our citizenship is with God in heaven. And so we share with the Old Testament people of faith the same experience of knowing that this world that we live in, this fallen world, is not our home. We are to be heavenly minded in that sense, looking forward, knowing that after this life, when we die, we will be at home with the Lord. And one day, when Christ returns and he reconciles all things to himself and he makes all things new and he fills the world with his glory, then we will be in the home that we were made for. That's the home that our hearts ache for. And that is the hope that we are looking forward to, which we don't yet have, but we are looking forward to. And you know what? Abraham didn't have as much detail as we have, because, you know, we've seen Christ and we've read about Christ. But his faith was directed in the same direction. Look at verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So his faith was in the same direction, wasn't it? Verse 16. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So, resting in promised certainty is about looking ahead to what God has promised. So, that's first of all, it's looking ahead to what God has promised. And it's about looking to the God who's going to do it. So resting in promised certainty means looking ahead to what God is promising and looking to God who is going to do it. This is something else that Abraham had to learn as he walked with the Lord. God would be the one to do it. You may be familiar with the story of God testing Abraham. He asks him to sacrifice the son that he had miraculously given him, the son through whom God said the blessing would come. Look down at verse 18. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Would it not have just seemed totally counterintuitive for God to say, you know, to have waited all this time, here's this miraculous son, now put him to death? Just how would we have reacted? I don't even know. None of us can imagine being in that position. But how was Abraham able to get to the place to have the faith to put his son on the altar? We're told he reasoned through it. In verse 19, he thought, he said, well, God is able. God is able to raise the dead. So if the promise is going to be kept, well, then God is going to do it that way. Wow, that's incredible faith, isn't it? But what's he doing? He's looking to God who is able. But how? It's still a surprise. It's still a lot of faith, isn't it? I mean, I'm struggling with that. How can he be so full of faith? How can he be so certain? Well, just a few steps back in his journey, Abraham says to God in chapter 15, he says to God, Sovereign Lord, how can I be certain that I will gain possession of it, this land that God has given him, the promises that he's made? You see, Abraham knows that he's old. He's described quite, you know, wonderfully as good as dead. He knows he's old, and he knows that he's going to let God down. So I don't think he's asking a faithless question. He's asking God, what do I look to? How can I be certain? I'm weak, I'm frail. What can I look to? And what's God's response in chapter 15? It's a bit weird. He says to him, go and get these animals for a covenant ritual. And God tells him to, this is in Genesis 15, just so that's clear. God tells him to cut them in half and to lay them out in two rows. And this sounds strange to us, but this was normal back then. This was a way of making a contract between two people. You would cut the animals in half. You would walk down the aisle, kind of like a wedding, two people together. And as you walk together, you're basically saying, if one of us breaks this covenant, then what we see here is going to happen to us. I, if I break the covenant, will be cut off like these animals. Only what happens? Abraham sets it up, he cuts these animals in half, and God brings a darkness, and a smoking fire pot appears. And this is meant to be conveying the Lord's presence. And the fire pot alone goes down between the animals. What was God doing? He was saying, even if you, Abraham, or your descendants mess it all up, I will be cut off. I will take the consequences so that this covenant is upheld and so that I can keep my promises to you. So if you're the one that breaks this, I'm the one being cut off so that I definitely can keep these promises to you. Okay, this was God's answer to Abraham's question. How can I be certain? What's God saying? Look to me. I'm going to do it. And even if it all goes wrong, I'm going to take the rap, okay? So that you can be sure I will keep my promise. And if we today are to look, to live the life of faith, we must look to him to do it. When we feel our certainty falter, when we think about how frail we are, how easily we succumb to temptation, we must look to the one who is able to keep his promises. And friends, how much more reason do we have to be certain? Because in Jesus, we have seen God do what he said he was going to do. Jesus is the one who lived the life of faith for us. He, by faith, resisted comfort. By faith, he went to the cross with our sin on his shoulders, and he experienced what it is to be cut off from his Father and to face the eternal consequences of sin, which should be ours. And you see that by faith, he trusted that his Father would certainly bring him out the other side of death. And it's in him that all of our certainty rests. Christ went that far for you to secure the promise for all who would put their faith in him, to secure a home for you and for me with himself. That's what he wants. That's what Jesus Christ wants for you and for me. He wants us. He wants us. He longs for us to be at home where he is. And he entered the world and he lived the life of faith and he trusted his Father to death and back to bring you home, to secure that eternal future for you. And nothing can keep Christ from those he loves. So we look to him. When we falter, when we feel weak, when that land feels far off, we look to him. Now let's finish by thinking about what this now looks like for us. What does it mean for us going from this place? This will be much more brief, but no less important, because whilst the life of faith is all about looking and dreaming of the certain hope that we have in him, it still requires a daily response from us. So let's think about responding with purposeful steps. Responding with purposeful steps. There's a famous Christian author called Eugene Peterson. You may be aware of him. And wonderfully, he describes the life of a disciple as a long walk in the same direction. He wrote a book with that title. I don't know if you've read it. A Long Walk in the Same Direction. I think it's a fabulous description of the Christian life. And I think it captures this essence of patience and perseverance that we're talking about. Now, I recognize that there's a little bit of irony here, because Abraham went out without any direction. He didn't have coordinates to the earthly city. But God did give him heavenly direction, didn't he? He gave him a promised home. And Abraham set his direction of his next steps by that. And that's what we're going to do. So it might be the case that God hasn't made clear to you what the next step is for you today, what decision he wants you to make. But whatever next step you make, you can ask, how are you going to make sure that it is shaped by your eternal home and trust in Christ? We need to do whatever it takes. In order for us to persevere, we need to do whatever it takes to keep our eyes fixed on our Saviour and our future home with him. To keep our eyes on the God who loves us and who has secured it for us. So what does that mean? It means bringing into the daily rhythms of our lives anything that will keep our eyes there. So Graham mentioned earlier, having God's word in our lives daily. But it could also mean praying. Praying helps lift our eyes beyond our circumstances and to what we see in God's word. Singing. I don't know how much you sing on a daily basis, but singing just gets under the barrier of our hearts and our grumpiness, doesn't it? And it lifts our eyes to the Lord and of our hope. Dancing. I'm involved in a conference for trainees, and some of the ministers, the pastors there, were asked what one tip kind of would they give about maintaining their spiritual joy. And almost all of them said they close the bedroom door and they have a dance and a sing. One of them said they have a sunroof in their car so they can raise their hand in worship whilst they're on their way to a meeting. Singing and dancing helps it go from our heads to our hearts in the same way that prayer helps it to as well. What are the things in the daily rhythm of your lives that are going to be soil around your heart, that good soil that's going to bring life and faith out of it? And here's the imperative point. They're surrounding ourselves with all of these good things, but then to act as though it's all true. To act as though it's all true. Taking the next step that you would make if all of it is true. Because only by taking action will our faith be strengthened and grow. Often we feel like our faith is stagnating. But if there's nothing in our lives that is requiring faith from us, then why are we surprised? We'll only grow to be spiritually flabby. We're not training our faith muscles. If we've embraced comfort, you know, we've got enough in the bank, we've fixed our calendars, we've planned for any kind of bumps in the road, and then we're also saying, God, grow my faith, we shouldn't be surprised if we're stagnating. We need to act, to take the next step that you would make if all this is true. And in that next step, as you act, you will discover that it is true. Now, that might sound a little bit suspect. Let me just give some examples, because this is the pattern that we see in Scripture. Acting in faith grows our faith. Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 81, God says, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Jesus in John chapter 8, if you hold to my teaching, which doesn't just mean believe it in your head, but live it out in your lives, If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you see? God is expecting that as we act in faith, as we take that next step of faith, we will in it discover more of who he is. We've seen Abraham's faith grow, haven't we? As he's trusted God and as he's acted based upon it. And it's the same for us. For example, only when we step out and give sacrificially of our money or belongings do we discover the truth that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And in that joy of the delight of going, oh yeah, this is freeing. I don't want to be tethered to money and belongings. I want to give it and know that blessing. That we discover, I do have a much greater treasure. And so then we say with the writer of Hebrews, my confidence is in what I hope for. I'm assured of what I do not see. So as you this morning think about your next step, let me ask you two questions. One, in what area of your life is faith absent? In what area of your life is faith absent? You know, where is that place in your life where that corner, that room of your heart that you say, no, this is mine. Don't worry, Lord, I've got that bit, I'll control it. It's a comfort to me just to keep hold of that thing. In what area of your life is faith absent? And the second question, is there one particular forward step that God is prompting you to today? Now, for some of us, it might simply be just asking for forgiveness. Maybe for the first time, because the life of faith begins by first coming to Jesus so that his death counts for you and so that his inheritance becomes your inheritance. We can't just say, I believe it with my mind. We must, in faith, throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ to save us. Maybe you're a believer, and you're struggling to have faith that Christ's death is enough to deal with all of your sin. Maybe there's guilt that's lingering from the past or just from the past week. Well, your first step is to return to the cross, to bring it to the Lord, to see that he's dealt with it by being nailed to the cross, and to leave it knowing and acting though you have been forgiven. For others of us, it might be that the next step is giving or serving or loving or stopping or waiting. It might be stepping away from a certain unhealthy relationship or a behavior that is not pleasing to God. What is the next step that God is calling you to? Well, as we ask him what that is, and as we step out, let us do as Abraham and Sarah did, who stepped out because they considered God faithful. Do you consider God faithful? Step out, considering that God is faithful, and as they did, they discovered more of his faithfulness. They discovered it to be true. And so we too can step out, maybe not knowing where we're going, but knowing the one with whom we go. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious promises that you made to Abraham. We thank you that they are ours in Christ. Loving Father, forgive us for where we get too bound up with earthly comfort. Lord, help us. Help us to fix our eyes on our eternal home with you. And as we look to you, sovereign Lord, help us to step out in faith that we might go deeper with you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing one final song of response.